In the two congregations where I've been primarily over the last 25 years, the church in Indiana where I pastored, Brandon Fisher grew up in that congregation, and I had the privilege of marrying him and Megan on the same day my wife and I were married, except that was our anniversary. And so even during those times of premarital counseling, Brandon and Megan were describing their heart to come to Australia. And so it was neat to see the Lord put that on their heart and them sent here to you all. And so that's drawn our heart to you. And then I'm now in Pennsylvania. And the same type of thing happened here recently as I was sitting with the session and Ryan and Laura Service began to talk with us about their heart for this this church. And God provided so many answers to prayer to bring them here. And so I got to reconnect with them the other night. So just very thankful for those heart connections that we have. An ocean cannot separate the bonds of Christ. And so we're very thankful for that. Well, I've been asked this conference to speak in a way that would commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation's beginning, which is often noted when Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel last day of October in 1517. And so I'm going to seek to honor that, although I will say right at the beginning, I am neither a historian nor an expert on Martin Luther. So I'm not claiming to be that, but I am an admirer and a very thankful recipient of many of the things that he has taught. I was also asked to preach God's word, so I'm not going to be lecturing. I'm going to be preaching from the scriptures. But I do want to use certain themes that arose in Luther's ministry and life that we are the beneficiaries of. And so I will be highlighting one of those per each of these sermons. And I've used a symbol or perhaps an icon to capture the thoughts of each one of those. A nail tonight. Tomorrow we'll look at the lightning bolt. Tomorrow afternoon it'll be a gavel. On the Lord's Day in the Geelong congregation, if you're with us, we'll be considering a table. And then the final message will just be the Bible as our icon and the true center of what Luther taught. But tonight we want to look at the nail. And to help us to do that, I would like us to look at the first 10 verses of the book of Galatians, a book that was dear to the heart of Luther. Please hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I am still trying to please man, I am not a servant of Christ. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his holy word. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that through the generations and ages, you planned to send your Son into this world. And in that perfect moment of time, he came and he lived according to your will. And we thank you, Father, that through those succeeding generations from your Son, you have caused the gospel to be preached. You have preserved it in written form by your Spirit, and you have raised up those to preach your word. And Father, this evening we are thankful, as we've been reminded earlier, that we have that calling to preach your word and to listen to it as it's preached. We are thankful, Father, we know that there are so many parts of your world, so many nations of the earth, and places where people still lie in a great darkness. They do not have this light. And Father, you have made this light known to us. How we ask this evening that you would be pleased for the glory of your Son, to shine that light through your Spirit more brightly upon our hearts and our minds, that we would appreciate what many of us already know more deeply, that we would experience more fully all that your Son came into this world to give to his people. Father, help us. Bless us. Be with us during this time, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, on that day, he had no idea that what he was about to do would change the world. Martin Luther was simply frustrated, a frustrated pastor, because many of his parishioners there in Wittenberg were going across the Elbe River to listen to another preacher. And that wouldn't have bothered him per se, but it was what this man, John Tetzel, was teaching them and preaching to them. He was telling them, because he had been commissioned by his bishop to do this, he was telling them that if they would simply purchase this piece of paper, an indulgence, which was an official statement from the Pope that would free them from their sins, declare them free from all that they had sinned against God, that they would have that pardon. And Luther was seeing many of those people coming back across the river with those pieces of paper in hand, and to them it meant that they didn't have to go and confess their sins anymore, they didn't have to go to church anymore. And so Luther was frustrated. He knew what was on those pieces of paper. They said in part, "I absolve you from all thy sins, transgressions and excesses, how enormous soever they be. I restore you," said the Pope, "to the innocence and purity which you possessed at baptism, so that when you die, the gates of punishment shall be shut. And if you shall not die at the present, this grace shall remain in full force when you are at the point of death." And so these poor people were giving their money in the delusion that this piece of paper with a papal seal upon it freed them from their sins. And Luther wanted to debate this practice. And so he went to the community bulletin board, so to speak, you know, his Facebook wall, and he posted these 95 theses. And within just a few short months, these things had been copied and spread throughout Europe. The Pope got a copy of his own. And you can just imagine, as he read them, what he thought when he heard words such as these. I want to just read three of the theses. They're just short statements. Thesis 27. "They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory," or maybe you've heard it in the rhyme form, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Luther says that's human doctrine. Thesis 32. Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have an indulgence letter will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Those were fighting words. Thesis 76. And we say, on the contrary, that papal indulgences cannot remove the very least of venial sins or pardonable sins as far as guilt is concerned. As you read through his thesis, you see that what Luther was aiming at was not only the doctrines of the gospel, but the corrupt leadership of the church. Luther's 95 theses addressed the leadership of the church as well as the doctrines of the gospel. And friends, we need to realize that these things go hand in hand. These two things do. Corrupt leadership will bring a corrupt gospel. And that's always been the case. When Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, who stood opposed to him but the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees? In the time of Paul, as he's saying here, after he went and preached the gospel to the churches in the region of Galatia, and they were established, other men came in and began to corrupt the doctrines of the gospel. And that's what he's speaking about so strongly here. He's in earnest. He's saying, I can't believe it. I'm astonished that what you once knew, you have fallen away from. And he warned the churches over and over about this very thing when he met with those elders of Ephesus there on the beach as he was getting ready to travel down to Jerusalem, probably the last time he would see them. And he had that tearful farewell to them. He commended to them the gospel. And then he says in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so I'm here tonight to, in a sense, to echo Paul, echo Luther, and say to you as God's people, beware, for our worst enemies often rise from within. They often rise from within the realm of the church, within the realm of Christendom, saying nice things, speaking good sounding words, but drawing God's people away. And so it is that we have to, as Paul just begins this letter doing here, we have to take people back to the basics of the gospel, just the basic truths of the gospel. That's what I want to do tonight. It's just rediscover, as the theme of our conference is, rediscovering the gospel with Luther, really. Thinking about what Luther went through and what others through the ages have gone through as they've just come to grips again with what the gospel is all about. And so I want us to look at it in these four ways so that we can ensure that those who are leading the church and those who are leading us are preaching this gospel to us. The first way that we can rediscover the gospel is just to remember this truth. The gospel is heaven sent. The gospel is heaven sent. Its messengers are heaven sent. The gospel's messengers are heaven sent. Paul can't even begin to really get to the subject of his letter without thinking about his unique calling. He says, Paul, an apostle, not through men, not from men, or not through a man, not from church councils, or by the appointment of some bishop, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. We remember the testimony of Paul, that he was traveling on that road to Damascus. And Christ met him there, struck him blind. We'll talk some more about that tomorrow. But he called him to be a preacher of the gospel. And he says later in this letter that Jesus Christ taught him the gospel himself. And he's saying to the Galatians, you're forgetting that your messenger to you, your gospel messenger, me, was sent by God from heaven to you. How could you forget that? And it's not in the same way. But every gospel preacher who is worthy of that name will tell you that he has been sent to you from God. It's not our life plan. It shouldn't be our ambition to be preachers, selfishly, fleshly. But it is something that comes from God through His Word, through His Spirit, through His church, for the church. And we need to remember that about gospel calling. Luther had no intent of being a preacher. He was a law student working on his doctorate in law. When God began to work on him, and at first he thought the answer was to become a monk of all these guilty feelings that he was having. And then eventually God awakened him. We'll hear more about that tomorrow. But God called him to be a preacher, and what a preacher Luther was. During some of his struggles in the Reformation, there were different movements to try to change things in the church. And one of the scholars in the Catholic Church that was trying to change things, he saw some of the same abuses that Luther did, but his ideas to change them were different, was a man named Erasmus. And there was a saying that began to go around that Luther hatched the egg that Erasmus had laid. A couple of monks went up to Erasmus and asked him about this statement. To which Erasmus says, well, I expected quite another bird to hatch that egg. Quite another kind of bird. I was over the other day at the Healesville Sanctuary. I saw emus and all kinds of birds. Quite a different kind of bird than what I'm used to seeing. And that's what preachers are. They're different kinds of birds. Because they are sent by God to His people. My calling in life, as far as I knew it up to a certain point, was to be a mathematics teacher and to coach basketball. It's what I wanted to do. It was my passion to do. And then God arrested me and called me one night as I was reviewing Scripture. Thing I was beginning to wonder about. He used His Word to call me to be a preacher. I couldn't do anything else. And if you talk to the other ministers in this room, they will describe something similar. God's calling on their heart to come. And every preacher knows the feeling. Every time you come up behind a pulpit, there's a certain dying that takes place. Because you know what's at stake. It's so easy for flesh to get involved. So easy to want to say things that might soothe people's ears and make them laugh or make them think things of you. And you have to die and you say, this isn't about me anymore. It's about Christ. His gospel. All I am. This is unworthy messenger. And if it's the last sermon I preach, oh Lord, please let it glorify you. But the gospel is heaven sent more than just through its messengers. Its message is heaven sent. The message itself is heaven sent. And Paul, again, he can't start talking about these things until the message starts coming out. Right there in verse 1, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead.
Verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And then He goes on to say it's all according to the will of our God and our Father. In eternity. This is what this is talking about. In eternity, God knew His people would need to be saved from their sins. And so He knew His people would need a Savior. And there'd have to be something unique about the Savior. He would have to be divine to please the God who has been offended by the sins of His people. And He would have to be human in order to represent those people before Him. And so He asked His Son to be that one that would come to this earth and take on the form of man and live the life that none of us here can live, a perfect life, and then go to Calvary's cross and pay this penalty to deliver us from our sins, and then to show His power to do that. The Father raised Him from the grave. And I want you to think about the gospel just for a moment from our God's perspective. This was the Father's plan. And as He saw His Son come and fulfill this plan, it pleased His Father. It satisfied the Father. Matter of fact, the Father was so pleased with His Son that two different times in the Son's ministry, He just had to open up heaven and say so. This is My Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Scriptures tell us that Jesus, despite the agony and the death that He would face on the cross, that He did that all gladly because He knew He was fulfilling the desire, the will of the Father. And so the Son was pleased to honor the Father this way. And the Father was so glad of what His Son had done that He raised Him from the grave and He exalted Him to the highest position there at His right hand and made Him Lord over the heavens and the earth to show His pleasure. And the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit into this world. And that Spirit of God, the Spirit of God delights in making known what the Father's will was and how the Son fulfilled that will. The Father was pleased. The Son was pleased. The Spirit is pleased with the gospel. It brings them unbounding joy to consider it and to make it known. And so now I want to ask you to think about your perspective. Are you pleased with the gospel? Are you satisfied with what God has made available to you? Will you have Christ, Him alone, nothing else? Or, as Paul is writing this letter concerning, will you turn from Him? Notice what he says here. I'm astonished, he says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you. It's personal. When you reject the gospel, you're rejecting the Father's plan, the Father's will. You're rejecting what the Son has done for you. You're rejecting the message of the Holy Spirit. He knew that you could not make it in this world on your own. And He provided the deliverance that you needed. So when you resist the gospel, you're resisting Him. There may be some here tonight that are doing that. And I want to plead with you. Don't resist. Now, maybe you're saying, well, you know, the gospel, it's too restrictive. It's old-fashioned. You know, a lot of the people that believe it aren't much to talk about. And I would agree with you there. Sometimes the people who get following it are not easy people to be around. You might think it sounds too exclusive sounding, that the church today needs something more exciting. But I want to take you to another consideration regarding the gospel then. For not only the gospel is it heaven sent, but it's uniquely meant. The gospel is uniquely meant. I know many young people. I've got some in my own home. I live near a college campus and deal a lot with young people. And I know many young people do not like the idea of the gospel sounding unique or exclusive. In this age, we are used to letting people believe what they want. In the name of tolerance, we are to accept people and their beliefs as they are. We want to get along with all the different cultures that in our nations God's bringing together. And so we want to get along with everyone. On top of that, we're in this age where it's so easy to indulge our own beliefs. We can get into technology, the phones, the computers, and we can create our own little worlds and kind of live safely in those little worlds of our own. This is the generation that's, you know, created the selfie. You know, we like to take those pictures of ourselves, and we kind of like our religion that way. A selfie religion sounds nice. And the gospel so often seems contrary to those modern beliefs. And so what a lot of churches do is they try to take some of the sharp edges off the gospel. Make it a little more modern. Make it a little bit more relevant. But as one writer has said, talking about the youth today leaving the church, he says, we've taken a historic 2,000-year-old message and we have dressed it up in plaid and skinny jeans and tried to sell it as cool to our kids. But there's a problem. The gospel's not cool. It's not modern. And most kids aren't buying it. That's why they're leaving the church. Statistics say up to 85% of those who are professing faith in their high school years after they get past their college years have left the church. What we need to understand is that the gospel, this is just the way the gospel comes to us. It's unique. It's unique. Paul says, I'm astonished you're turning to another gospel, and then says, but there's not another one in verse 7. There is no other gospel. The gospel has an objective side to it that makes it unique. Any message outside the historic creedal gospel that states, beyond the fact that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, is not a gospel. Paul says in this book, it's not a gospel. He actually says it's a cursed thing. Twice here in this very chapter. And he says, don't let a preacher or even an angel from heaven convince you otherwise. That no man, no woman, no child can be saved except through faith in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. But the gospel is not only unique in the fact that it's exclusive sounding, but it's also unique in the sense that it has a subjective component as well. In other words, it has to be personal. It has to be personal. It must be experienced by every person to have an effect in their life. That's what Paul says. He personalized the gospel in the second chapter, verse 20, when he explained the gospel this way. I have been crucified with Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, Paul is saying, it wasn't only just my sins that were placed upon him, but my very nature as a sinner was placed upon Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a personal matter. The gospel is a personal matter. My brother, who lives back in the States, sends his children to a Christian school. And one of his sons was involved in a play in this Christian school, and the play happened to be The Three Musketeers. And I've seen videos of the plays the school does, and they really do it upright. I mean, it's a big deal, a big production for this Christian school to have these plays. He said they even brought professional choreographers in to help with the fight scene, so they look very realistic to the audience. Well, they, in having these duels with the swords, of course, they were using plastic swords, because, of course, they didn't want to give them real swords up there. But there was a background scene going on during the main fight where two of the girls in the school were up in a balcony, and they were pretending like they were fighting as well. And I guess whoever was in charge of the play thought it would be okay to use a long letter opener that was actual steel. Kind of know where I'm going with this story. Actual steel that looked like a small dagger. And in the final showing of this play of The Three Musketeers, these two girls were pretend tussling when one gal named Jessie slipped and the dagger went into the abdomen of the other girl. Of course, it stopped everything. And it was very serious. It punctured through both sides of her stomach, and she had to be rushed to the hospital for emergency surgery. Not only that, but given the violence in schools these days, the police were called, and they had to come and kind of interrogate this poor girl, Jessie, who had just accidentally stabbed her friend. Of course, they came to realize that. My brother said that after this, and after the surgery, Jessie went to the hospital to visit her friend. And that when she walked into the hospital room, the very first thing this girl who had gone through so much said to her was, I love you, Jessie. I love you, Jessie. He gave himself for you. He loved me, Paul said. And he delivered himself up for me. And when we resist him, when we turn from him, when we stab him, not accidentally, but even on purpose, he'll still hold out his hands to you and say, I've died for you. I love you. Find salvation in me. The gospel is uniquely crafted and designed in such a way that every one of God's children who have been set apart from him will hear it. They'll hear that call. They'll hear his voice speaking to them through the gospel. Yet, people still turn from it. They still resist it, and there's a reason for that. Because another thing that we have to acknowledge about the gospel is that it's often bent. It is often bent. The gospel is often bent. Again, look at verse 7. There are some who trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. That word there means to bend, to turn, to twist. It's like you're going down a straight road, heading to the right destination, and there's a detour sign. And you get on that detour sign, and pretty soon you're off the beaten path. And that often happens in the church. And how is that? How is it that those who are committed, who say they're Christians, can get off that path and quit preaching, actually, the gospel? Well, it comes, and it happens too many times. When people begin to substitute, get off center and begin to substitute other things for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of these other things end up being encouragements toward human performance. And that was exactly what was going on in the churches of Galatia. And Paul takes them to task pretty strongly in chapter 3. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast this magic spell over you so that you no longer understand the basics of the gospel? You act now as if you received the Holy Spirit, not by faith in the gospel, but by following these laws and these rules. Who taught you that?" And he calls them foolish again. He says, "Do you like start with the Holy Spirit and then go a while and then finish this thing off by the deeds of flesh, by trying to perform works of the law? That's not how the gospel works. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need the knowledge that you were justified by faith in Him alone all through your Christian experience, all through your life, until the very end." That's exactly what Luther was battling in his day. And we'll see more about this tomorrow. But the church believed and taught that you could not be justified really until the final judgment. That you had to do this, you had to do that, you had to follow the Pope and honor the Pope and his sacraments. And if you didn't do all of that quite right, you would either have to buy these indulgences, which were really merits from other saints who were better than you, so that they could help you get to the end. Or, if you're unfortunate, spend a few centuries in purgatory. Maybe someone else would pray enough and do enough to spring you out of there so that you could go to heaven. And all of that teaching, Luther cried out in the Latin, "Crux sola est notra theologia." The cross alone is our theology. The cross alone is our theology. And from that arose other cries in the Latin. Solus Christus, Christ alone is our salvation. Sola fide, faith alone is how someone is saved. Sola gratia, grace alone. Only by God's grace can someone be saved. And we may scoff and look back at history and think how foolish it is that people could actually believe that you could buy a piece of paper and that gets you to heaven. It'd be like using Monopoly money to go down to the local grocery store and see if you can get a loaf of bread. It won't get you very far. And we can see it because we're 500 years removed. But what we don't often see is that the church always falls back into these same types of beliefs. It's just different categories. Because we could really call this Jesus plus, a Jesus plus gospel, a Jesus plus false gospel, where we think we have to add something to the gospel in order to be saved. And we see it everywhere, don't we? Jesus plus the sacraments will save you. That's what the Catholics were teaching. But I run across all kinds of Jesus plus teaching. Jesus plus the clothing you wear is how you become a good Christian. Jesus plus the diet you observe. Jesus plus the type of schooling, the homeschooling that you do. Jesus plus this book, Jesus plus this method, Jesus plus social justice, Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. And you know what happens? Is that whatever you're plussing ends up growing and displacing the gospel. And many who are under those teachings begin not to hear Jesus really at all as they fall prey to the teachings of false teachers. And so we must warn people and warn our people that the gospel is often bent. And many times when young people get discouraged with the church, it's because it's either being preached or at least they're hearing something less than the gospel. And it's our duty. It's our duty to keep the gospel before them. And that brings us then to the last way that we need to rediscover the gospel. Something we need to be reminded about the gospel is that the gospel will never relent. It will never relent. This letter is a testimony to it. Paul gets wind of what's going on in Galatia, and his pen's in action as he begins to write and stand against these false teachers. And that's the way it is with the gospel. You can resist it. You can close your ears against it. You can even go off and desert Christ. But the gospel, as he says here, it's a calling gospel. God calls people. He calls in the grace of Christ. That's just the very nature of the gospel. It's what God has been doing through history. He sent prophets again and again to his wayward people, calling them to come back to him. He sent his son, who said that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. His son sent out the apostles to call people to the gospel. And again, down through the ages, God has been raising up those who preach and take the gospel to others. It's an unrelenting gospel. And even tonight, the gospel's calling you once again. The Father's calling you once again. I don't know many of you. I don't know your spiritual state. I don't know your heart, really, or your life. I don't know what kind of experience you may have gone through or going through currently. But the Father's calling you tonight. You may have gone out into the world. Send. Maybe it's known, maybe it's not. You came here tonight, maybe out of a sense of duty. But God's putting some longing. You're hearing Him calling you tonight. Hear this word. Come, everyone that thirsts. Come to the waters. And I love this. And he who has no money, come. Why? Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Come to the sweetness of the gospel once again. You don't have to do anything except receive the forgiveness and the life that Christ has for you. Some of you may be carrying awful burdens of heart and mind. Christian experience. It's weighing you down. God seems distant and far, far away from you. Hear Him calling. Come to me. All of you who are weary, heavy laden, some of you may have grown up in the church.
And you outwardly look like a Christian, but you know it's lip service to God. That in your heart of hearts, you really don't believe Him. And maybe you're living a secretive type of life that if others knew about right now, you would be greatly ashamed of. And the Bible calls that when we go and instead of giving our heart wholly to God, loving Him with all of our being and loving people like we are made to do, when we go and give ourselves to the pleasures of this world, He calls it idolatry. He calls it spiritual adultery. He even calls it prostitution. And to tell you what, it troubles God. I told you, this is personal. This is personal. Listen to him describe this as he, in the book of Hosea, describes how he feels as he sees his people wandering from him. He says, "My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High God, He shall not raise them up at all," because he knows it's just lip service. But then he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim," his pet name for his people. "How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me at the idea of turning you over. My compassion grows warm and tender." And as he says through another prophet, "You have played the whore with many lovers. Yet return again unto me, says the Lord." How gracious He is. How loving our Father is to welcome back even the worst prodigals and sinners. Some of us have shared in the brief time I've been here, children, family members, have gone this way. We pray. We know our calling God, ask our calling God to bring them back. You may have feel that you have sinned more greatly than anyone else, that you cannot do anything else about it. I want you to remember, if that's so, the guy who wrote this book, Paul, he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost, I'm the chief." He had persecuted the church and murdered Christians, and yet God forgave him. That's the gospel. And that's His offer to you tonight if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with a brief word to the ministers and elders that are here tonight. I know there are a number of you. In his Heidelberg Disputation, Martin Luther spoke of a distinction that he made between being what he called a theologian of glory rather than a theologian of the cross. When pastors and leaders do not necessarily deny the cross, but they begin to de-emphasize it, taking particular teachings and doctrines and exalting them, putting them more into the core rather than the gospel, that's when someone becomes a theologian of glory rather than a theologian of the cross. Carl Truman describes it this way: theologians of glory build their theology in light of what they expect God to be like, or what they want God to be like, or what they want the church to be like, while theologians of the cross build their theology in the light of God's own revelation of Himself in Christ hanging on the cross. As Paul said elsewhere, "I preach Christ crucified. That's my theology."
So let us beware of being theologians of glory. There's a lot of glorious doctrines beyond the cross that we can think of, but let us not become theologians of glory. Let us remain theologians of the cross. Let me pray that way for us. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you at the beginning of this weekend, we again express our gratitude to you for the gospel. We know that in heaven, right now, that your Son is seated as the Lamb of God, that the angels in heaven are crying out regarding his holiness. The elders who represent the churches are casting their crowns before him. And the multitude of those who have gone before us in the Lord are singing his worthiness, that he's worthy of all glory and dominion and power. Father, you are so satisfied in what your Son has done. I pray this evening that through your Spirit, you would help us to be as well. For we ask it through his precious and exalted name. Amen.